Our call to worship this morning is Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Let us ask God's blessing on our worship this morning in a moment of silent prayer. This time we will rise and sing the opening doxology. The opening doxology will be Psalm 100a, the first version, verses 1 through 3. We'll listen to the tune once, and then we'll sing verses 1 through 3, the first two stanzas of Psalm 100. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. In Psalm 84, we express the loveliness of the dwelling place of God. O, how lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. And as we go through the psalm, we find that the psalmist was overcome from within with a longing and a desire to be in the house of God. Verse 2, my thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. And in that we have the confession of the psalmist, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is eaten up with zeal for God's house and consumed with a desire to be in God's courts. And as we go through the psalm, we find that the psalmist was given his desire, and he is the great worshiper as the head of his church, so that in Jesus Christ we also sing of our desire in him for the house of the Lord. We'll sing at this time verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7, notice verse 6, that we pass through Baca's veil. And Baca means weeping, so that this life is the veil of tears, Baca's veil, the veil of weeping. And yet God gives to us refreshment and peace and fills us with His goodness through Christ in the midst of this earth. We'll sing verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7, listening to the tune first once, and then 1 through 7 of Psalm 84. We hear the law of our covenant God this morning from Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We return now to Psalm 84. This time we will finish the psalm singing verses 8 through 12. We have the psalmist, our Lord Jesus Christ, again singing of his longing for the courts of the Lord, verse 10, For in thy courts one day excels a thousand. And he expresses the goodness and blessing of the Lord upon his people for Jesus' sake. We'll sing verses 8 through 12. We'll rise to sing. We'll listen to the tune once again, and then verses 8 through 12 of Psalm 84. Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we call upon thee in this morning, this Sabbath day which thou hast given as thy gift to thy church, a day of rest and a day in which we who are empty and vain might be filled with all the goodness of Jesus Christ and all the fullness of thy gospel. Thou hast given us this day of rest in which we who are weary and heavy laden might come unto the Lord Jesus Christ and find rest for our souls. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and he is meek and lowly of heart, and we find in him rest for our souls indeed. Thou hast given us this day of rest, in which we might have respite from the warfare and battle of sin, so that here in thy house, as thy word is opened and expounded, we who are sinful and who always remain sinful might nevertheless know ourselves to be righteous and justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. We who have transgressed and who have disobeyed all thy law might know ourselves to be perfectly obedient in Jesus Christ, not because we obey, but because he has obeyed and all of his obedience is counted as our own. And we who are by nature thy enemies on this day of rest might find in thy house and in thy gospel the good news and glad tidings that thou art not at war with us, but that thou hast taken us who are thine enemies by our own fault and by our own fall, and hath made us thy sons and daughters. And this in Jesus Christ and in his shed blood, and this even from all eternity. For before the foundation of the world, thou hast chosen us and given us to Jesus Christ, and hath predestinated us that we might be conformed to the image of thy Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we thank thee, Father, for this rest that thou dost give unto us in thy house. And we pray that thou wilt remember us this day, that thou wilt bless us as thou hast assembled us here, and that thou wilt cause us to hear the glad tidings of heaven, the good news of the gospel of salvation, that thou wilt open our ears, which are by nature stopped, that thou wilt open our hearts, which are by nature hard, and that thou wilt cause thy word to enter in. And by thy Spirit wilt thou apply that word to us, that we might know the glad sound and the lovely strains of thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt remember thy servant, that he might open his mouth and speak truly, thus saith the Lord. Wilt thou give unto him which he does not naturally possess, that is, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of thee in the face of Jesus Christ. And wilt thou cause the word that proceeds from thy servant's mouth to be the word of Jesus Christ himself, who has promised us that his sheep hear his voice. That voice we desire to hear, that voice we must hear, for what help is there in the voice of a mere man, but in the voice of Jesus Christ, which is living and powerful, there is not only help, but salvation and deliverance from all our sin and death. And we pray that thou wilt send thy Spirit to carry that word unto us, that we might know and believe the things that are freely given unto us of thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause our worship this day to be in spirit and in truth. And this too is unnatural to us. It is impossible for us, for we of ourselves are unspiritual and ungodly, and we of ourselves hate the truth and would fight against it. But we pray, Father, that thou wilt send thy Spirit and thy word, that the worship of this day might be in spirit and in truth indeed, and that thy name might be glorified in the psalms, thy name might be glorified in the reading of the scriptures, thy name might be glorified in the expounding of the scriptures, thy name might be glorified in prayers according to the scriptures, and that thy name might be glorified in the giving of our offerings in gratitude for what thou hast given unto us. We pray, Father, that in this worship thy name might be honored and glorified indeed. We pray that thou wilt remember us here in this place where thou hast gathered us. When we look around, we see the weakness and the frailty of men. We see our frame, that it is dust. We see the impossibility of man building his church. We see the impossibility of man maintaining a church. And yet, when we look around by faith, we see thy hand at work, for thou hast caused thy gospel to be proclaimed in this place, Thou hast caused Thy truth to be known here. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt remember us and continue to bless us and keep us. We pray that Thou wilt so build the fellowship that in days to come, according to Thy will, a church might be established, a church institute. We thank Thee for the universal church, of which we are now members by faith, belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ and sharing in His anointing. We beseech Thee, Father, that Thou wilt so prosper and bless us by Thy word and Spirit, that in days to come we might be instituted and established as a church upon this earth. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt cause the light of the gospel to be known among our neighbors and among our brethren here in Singapore, and that Thou wilt cause, through the preaching of the gospel and through the witness of the printed page and through the life of Thy people, that Thou wilt cause Thy marvelous works to be known, that men might see our good works and glorify Thee, our Father in heaven. We pray, Father, to that end, that Thou wilt give to us courage, that Thou wilt strengthen our faith, that Thou wilt not give us over to hopelessness, that Thou wilt not give us over to despair or discouragement, which is always at the door for us. But we pray that Thou wilt cause us to look upon the things which are not seen, which are eternal, and then to consider all these afflictions which we have in this temporal life to be light afflictions, which are but for a moment, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt operate and work here powerfully by Thy word and Spirit, according to Thy sovereign will, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that Thy church might be built and founded upon Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. For the stone which the builders refused, Thou hast made the headstone of the corner. This is Thy doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Thou hast made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We pray also, Father, that Thou wilt watch over us in the various stations and callings that Thou hast given us. Wilt Thou keep us by Thy grace in our daily labor, in our studies, in our work, in our life together. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou art sovereign over all things, so that nothing can befall us except by Thy fatherly hand. We pray then, Father, that Thou wilt strengthen us in this knowledge. We pray also that Thou wilt remember our brethren in Remnant Reformed Church. Wilt Thou bless and keep them? Wilt Thou remember the sick, giving unto them healing and strength according to Thy will, and especially giving them the comfort of Thy presence among them, that they might know that Thou dost never leave nor forsake Thy people. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore Thy promise to bless and keep and save Thy people is sure forever and ever. We pray that Thou wilt continue also to strengthen the bonds that tie us together with our brethren, both near and far. We thank Thee that in being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also united one to another, and may enjoy blessed communion and fellowship in the gospel of our Lord. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy goodness. Thou hast opened the windows of heaven and poured out upon us all those things which we deserve not, but which Thou in Thy grace hath been pleased to bestow upon us. We pray that Thou wilt forgive our sins, blotting them out in Jesus' blood. We confess before Thee our sin and iniquity, that we are ungodly and unrighteous of ourselves, that we have transgressed and are full of iniquity. We thank Thee for the glad tidings of the gospel, that Thou dost justify the ungodly, and that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that He who is the righteous one has come to make the unrighteous righteous in Him. We thank Thee, Father, for imputing unto us all the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, all of His perfect obedience, so that we might stand before Thee, the living God, perfectly clear of all our debt, for our Lord has paid it, and perfectly righteous in Him. And we pray that Thou wilt give to us as the fruit of that good news and the fruit of faith, the life of good works, that we might be obedient and thankful unto Thee, that we might not live in hatred of our neighbor or in hatred of thee, but that we might live in love for thee and for the neighbor, and that we might show that love not only in word, but also in very deed one towards another. And we pray that thou wilt give us this life of gratitude for thy glory above all, that men who behold these good works might not give glory unto us, but might give glory unto thee and glorify our Father which art in heaven. We pray, Father, then, that thou wilt hear this our prayer, not because we are worthy, but because Jesus Christ is worthy. And in his name alone we pray. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The two offerings that will be received in Remnant Reformed Church are first for the general fund and second for benevolence. The one offering that will be received here in Singapore is for benevolence. We continue our worship this morning singing Psalm 27. Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, we have again the psalmist's keen desire to dwell in God's house. Verse 4, "One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain." That is the keen desire of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God also grants him. And because he grants it to our Lord, he grants it also to us. Dwelling in God's house is our great comfort. There we have safety hidden away in God. Verse 5, "For he in his pavilion shall me hide in evil days, in secret of his tent me hide, and on a rock me raise." And that pavilion and tent for God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's tabernacle with his people, so that in Jesus Christ we are safe. We'll sing at this time the first six verses, which amounts to the several stanzas, more than six stanzas. Verse 4 is comprised of two stanzas, and verse 6 is comprised of two stanzas. We'll sing all of the first six verses of Psalm 27, rising and listening to the tune once, and then 1 through 6 of Psalm 27. You may be seated. We turn in God's Word this morning again to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text is verses 17 through 22, which begins with the very last part of verse 16. Abraham is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul continues expounding the case of Abraham. And the Apostle expounds the case of Abraham because Abraham's case is your case and my case. As it went with Abraham, so it goes with you. If Abraham were justified by works, then you and I also must be justified by works. But if Abraham was justified by faith alone, in the promise alone, which is Christ alone, then you and I also are justified by faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle, as he continues expounding the case of Abraham, returns to that quotation of Genesis 15, verse 6. In Genesis 15, God appeared to Abraham, and Abraham asked him at that time, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the only one who's in my house is this Eliezer of Damascus and his son? Is he to be my heir?" God answered Abraham that Eliezer, or his family, was not to be Abraham's heir, but that God would give to Abraham a seed. And then God took Abraham forth and told him to look up to the heavens and to tell the number of the stars if he was able to count them all. And God said there to Abraham, "So shall thy seed be." And then we read about Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." In our text today, the Apostle returns to that quotation of Genesis 15, verse 6, "Abraham believed God." You can see that if you follow the line of the sentence, which begins at the end of verse 16, "Abraham is the father of us all," then skip the parentheses, "Abraham is the father of us all before God, whom he believed." Abraham believed God. The Apostle has already brought up that quotation back in chapter 3 as proof that Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. "What saith the Scriptures?" the Apostle asked. "The Scriptures say Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Abraham was not righteous by works, but he was righteous by faith alone. Now, in our text today, the Apostle brings up that quotation again in order to expound that quotation, in order to expound the truth of Abraham believing God. What did it mean that Abraham believed God? And the Apostle says it means this: Abraham believed the God who quickens the dead. Abraham believed the God which calleth those things that be not as though they were. This is the God that Abraham believed. What the Apostle expounds about God is absolutely marvelous, because what he expounds means this: that on the one hand, you have all things which are impossible. And all those things which are impossible are the contents of the promise. The contents of the promise cannot come to pass. They cannot. It is not merely that it seems that they cannot come to pass. The contents of the promise of God cannot come to pass. You have on the one hand the impossible, and on the other hand, you have God. You have the quickening God. You have the God which calleth those things which be not as though they were. What is the impossible compared with God? That's the marvel of this text. That's the marvel of the expounding of this quotation of Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed the quickening God, and therefore all of the impossible promise was not only possible but sure to Abraham. And that's the truth for us, because as it goes with Abraham, so it goes with us. Abraham's case is your case and my case. Believing God means seeing and acknowledging all of this impossibility of the promise, and yet looking to Him who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's the faith of the people of God. That's the faith by which God's people are justified. And that is the faith that God gives to us. Let us consider that marvelous exposition of the statement that Abraham believed God in our text today under the theme, Believing the Quickening God. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the certainty. And in the third place, consider the righteousness. Believing the quickening God, the meaning, the certainty, and the righteousness. The Apostle Paul says, as he expounds Genesis 15, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says that Abraham believed the quickening God. Abraham believed God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. When the apostle says Abraham believed the quickening God, what he means is this, that Abraham believed God concerning what was impossible. That's the only reason you need to mention God as the quickening God. If Abraham was believing things concerning what was possible, then it wouldn't matter whether God is the quickening God or not. But because Abraham believed the quickening God, the God who quickeneth the dead, the God who calleth those things which be not as though they were, that means Abraham believed what God had said concerning the impossible. Abraham believed what was not. He believed the things that were not. Abraham believed something concerning the dead, and those things are impossible. What we have then is in this text, and that runs all the way through the text, what we have is on the one hand, the impossible things that were promised, and on the other hand, the God who promised them. And when we say that the content of the promise was impossible, we do not mean merely that the promise seemed impossible, that the appearance of the promise was impossible, but that if you looked very deep into that promise and you dug down to the very heart and kernel of that promise, that there you would find a possible thing. Not at all. When we say that the things that were promised were impossible, we mean they were actually, literally, truly impossible. They could not come to pass. That's the case with Abraham. Verse 17, God tells us what was written. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now you look at what God says there. I have made thee. I have already made thee a father of many nations. Look at Abraham as that promise was made to him. Look at him. Abraham was not a father of many nations. Abraham could not even become a father of many nations. What God was saying about Abraham was impossible. It could not be real. It could not be true, according to Abraham and what Abraham was. I have made thee a father of many nations. That's impossible. Or you see in verse 18, what God promised, so shall thy seed be, at the end of verse 18. And what God was saying to Abraham there, as he showed him the stars of the heaven, and all of their multitude, and all of their brilliance, he said to Abraham, so shall thy seed be, as many as those stars which are in the heavens there. What God was saying to Abraham was impossible. It didn't just seem like that could not happen. It was actually impossible that that happened. Abraham could never have that many children. He could never have that many children in all of his life and all of the ages that were to come. God said absolutely impossible things in His promise. And the text highlights how impossible this was when it says in verse 18 that Abraham believed against hope. Now there's an interesting construction there. Abraham against hope believed in hope. And we'll see what that in hope means later. But we find here that Abraham believed against hope. And what that means is that the promise that God made was so impossible that it fought against hope. If you would look just with the eyes of the flesh at what God had promised, if you would see its impossibility, that impossibility would fight hope. In fact, it would kill hope and destroy hope. It would pollute hope and take away hope, so that the child of God who is hearing these impossible things could not look forward into the future with any expectancy. That's what hope is. Hope is to look into the future with expectancy. And hope is to wait for and be sure of those things that are coming in the future. This impossible promise was against hope, so that Abraham in his believing was believing against hope, against what the promise actually said. And then the question can be asked, why was it so impossible, these things that God said? And the impossibility was not in God's side, but the impossibility was on man's side. It's always on man's side. The impossibility was this: Abraham's sin and Abraham's death. The promise was impossible because of who Abraham was and what Abraham was. And that's emphasized throughout the text. What do we read about Abraham? Well, we read about him in verse 19 that Abraham was already dead when this promise came to him. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. In fact, Abraham was 99 years old when this promise came. He would be 100 years old when Isaac was born. Abraham's body was dead. That is, Abraham was physically dead as far as producing a child. No seed could come from Abraham. It was impossible. And so it was for Sarah. The deadness of Sarah's womb, the apostle says, just as the father in Abraham had already died, so also the mother in Sarah had already died. In fact, in Genesis 18, we read that the custom among women, it was already finished with her. It ceased to be with her after the manner of women. And in Sarah's case, she had always been dead. The mother in Sarah had always been dead. Sarah had never been able to conceive. See, God had always closed her womb. So that now Abraham, 99 years old, Sarah, 89 years old, are dead as far as their flesh is concerned. And they cannot bring forth this seed. Thy seed shall be as many as the stars? Impossible! Look who you're dealing with. You're dealing with Abraham and you're dealing with Sarah who are dead. Abraham, the father of many nations? Impossible! Look who you're dealing with. Abraham and Sarah, who according to their bodies are already dead. It was impossible that this promise be brought forth. That's emphasized in Genesis 18, verses 11 and 12. This is when God appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre and told him that next year Sarah would have a son. And we read about them. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. Abraham and Sarah, who we are dealing with, could not possibly bring forth the seed. What God was promising was absolutely impossible. That's always the case with the promise of God. What God promises is the impossible thing. God never promises the possible. God promises the impossible thing. Because the heart of God's promise, when you dig into that promise and come all the way to the center of that promise, God's promise is Christ. That's always the promise. In some form or another, the promise is always Christ. And Christ is impossible. Behold how impossible Christ is. Christ is God with man. He is the second person of the Trinity come in our flesh dwelling with man. And that's impossible. That's impossible because of who we're dealing with. We're dealing with us. Remember, Jesus Christ come in our flesh is God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And when you're dealing with us, you are dealing with sinners. You are dealing with the unrighteous. You are dealing with the corrupt. That's who we are. That's all we are of ourselves, is unrighteous and corrupt. We're sinners, and indeed the chief of sinners, the worst sinners that ever there were. When you deal with us, the promise of Christ is impossible. It cannot come to pass. How will God, the holy God, who is too holy than even to look upon sin with any approval, how can the holy God dwell with man? How can he be with us? And how can he bring us to himself in such a way that he says to us, I love you, and I will dwell with you, and you will dwell with me, and I will be yours, and you will be mine. I am your God, and you are my people. That promise of Christ is an impossible promise. And all of the things that are in Christ, they're impossible. Because you're dealing with us. What are the things in Christ? The things in Christ are righteousness. The things in Christ are everlasting life. The things in Christ are the kingdom of heaven. God's people are heirs to the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to us. We are citizens there. We are members of the family of God. But how can that be for such wretched, dead sinners as we are? The promise is always, always impossible. And that's not so hard to see when you look around. Because the promise of God in Christ is this: I will gather my church. By my word and my spirit, I will gather my church. And no one will stop me. And the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I will gather my church. And you look around and you say, that's impossible. How will God gather a church? How will God make a church of us? Of us sinners sitting here today. How will he make a church of us? That's always the promise. The promise is the impossible thing, because the promise is essentially the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you have on the one hand. All the impossible things of the promise. And on the other hand, you have God. You have God. That's what Abraham saw. Abraham believed God. Oh, Abraham saw the impossibility of it. Abraham looked at this promise of God and said, when? When will it be? That's how Genesis 15 opens. What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? You promised a seed, you promised the land, what wilt thou give me? He saw the impossibility of it. But Abraham saw through all that impossibility of man right to Jehovah God. And he believed God. He looked at that God. He saw that God and saw what kind of a God he is. He is the God who quickens the dead. He is the God who calls the things which be not as though they were. Abraham believed God. Well, what is it about this God that Abraham believed? Abraham saw about this God that God is able to do the impossible. He's able. It's not hard for him to do the impossible. Exactly because he's God. He is not like us. God is other than us. We are men. We are human beings. God is divine. God is God. And what God said, He is able to perform. That's what Abraham saw, verse 21, being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. God had said this about Himself in Abraham's own hearing in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. After Sarah had laughed, then the Lord said unto Abraham, verse 13 of Genesis 18, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? And then God said this about Himself, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything? Think of anything. Think of the impossible thing. Think of the most impossible thing. The birth of this seed, who is essentially Christ, that's the most impossible thing. Is that thing too hard for the Lord? Not at all. What God had promised, God was able to perform. That's also what God said regarding the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke 1, verse 37. And here we have the connection between God's promise to Abraham of a seed and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God said the exact same thing concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. After Mary had said to the angel, verse 34, how shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man? And God's answer was, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. It's impossible. The promise is impossible because of who you're dealing with. You and me, sinners. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. And why not? Because of who you're dealing with. You're dealing with God. Dealing with us. The promise in Christ and all things are impossible. But dealing with God, nothing shall be impossible. What is this God? Who is this God? This God is God. This God is divine. Or, as we are accustomed to say, God is God. He is God. And we find that in the text as well. Verse 20, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And that giving glory to God there does not mean a general kind of worship of God, but that giving glory to God means Abraham saw who he was dealing with. He gave glory to God. He gave respect to God. He gave honor to God by seeing he was not dealing with a mere man. With mere men, then it's all impossible. But with God, it's possible. He gave glory to God, dealing with God. Who else is this God that Abraham believed and that we believe? This God is the one who sees and says things as they are in His counsel. That's what we saw last week about the promise. The promise is God's revelation of things as they are in His counsel. But now we see that this is what God always sees. He always sees things as they are in His counsel. And He always says things as they are in His counsel. God is the God who has that counsel before His mind. He loves that counsel. It's His own counsel. It's His living will. And God sees and says according to that counsel. You find that in the text strikingly, although it's a little hard to follow at first. But if you start at the end of verse 16, which is the beginning of our text, Abraham is the father of us all before God. That's how you have to read that. Skip over the parenthesis for a minute. Before him, and that before him is God. Abraham is the father of us all before God. Well, as things were, Abraham was not the father of anyone. As things appeared in this earth, Abraham had no seed whatsoever. And yet before God, before the mind of God, before the face of God, Abraham was the father of us all. God sees things and God says things as they are in His counsel. And that means when God says impossible things, I will give you a seed, I will send Jesus Christ, I will give you life, I will give you righteousness, I will give you all things in Christ. When He says the impossible, that's how it is. That's how it really is, actually is, in the counsel of Jehovah God. That's what He sees, and that's what He says. Who else is this God, according to the text? He's the quickening God. Even God who quickeneth the dead. And that statement that God quickens the dead is quite remarkable, because the dead here are not merely to be taken as those people who happened to die, and now there's no more blood coursing in their veins, and now they lie in their grave. But the dead here are to be understood as the damned. The damned. Those who are condemned. Those who are not righteous. That's the whole issue in Romans 4. Who's righteous? How does one become righteous? By works or by faith? The whole issue is righteousness. When God speaks of the dead here, then He's speaking of those who are damned, those who are condemned. God is referring to the dead as He spoke of the dead way back at the beginning in Genesis 2, in the day that thou eatest thereof, of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I forbid thee, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. No natural death, but thou shalt surely die under my condemnation, as I condemn you for what you have done. And that condemnation passes upon all men, for Adam was our representative head, so that we all died in Adam. We are the dead in the sense of being the condemned. And now how in the world are you condemned? How in the world am I condemned going to live? How are we going to be quickened? You cannot quicken yourself. I cannot quicken myself. In order for us to be quickened, for us to have life, the curse must be taken away. And the cause of our eternal death must be taken away. And you cannot do it. I cannot do it. That's an impossible thing. But now look who you're dealing with. You've seen yourself. I've seen myself. For us, it's impossible. But look who you're dealing with. Look through the impossibility to Jehovah God. He's the quickening God. He's the God who quickens the dead. And that He quickens the dead means that He covers our debt, that He takes it away, that He removes the condemnation and the curse from us. How? How? By taking that condemnation and curse to which we were exposed and visiting it upon Jesus Christ in our place. There's the work of God quickening the dead as He condemned Christ for us, so that now the cause of our death is taken away. There's no more reason for you to be dead, no more reason for me to be dead. The curse has been taken away, and so He quickens us. In the second place, by giving to us that eternal life of Christ. He justifies us and He gives to us the life of Jesus Christ. And that's impossible. Impossible for you, impossible for me. You cannot live forever. You cannot go to heaven. I cannot. But God is the God who quickeneth the dead, and justifying us gives us the eternal everlasting life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who else is this God? This God is also He which calleth those things which be not as though they were. There's a reference there to creation. When God created all things, He called those things which did not exist into existence. He said, "Let there be light." There was no such thing as light. No one had ever heard of light. No one had ever seen light. There's no such thing as light. It doesn't exist. And yet God called to the light which was not be. Let there be light. And there was light. God called to the firmament which didn't exist. No one had ever heard of it. There wasn't such a thing. And said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to divide the waters from the waters. And there was a firmament. God calls the things which be not as though they were. But Paul's reference here is not merely to this, the fact and the truth that God created, and that He created all things out of nothing, by the word of his power. Paul is not teaching only a doctrine of creation here, though he is teaching a doctrine of creation, but rather the Apostle Paul here is teaching a truth about God. This is what God always does. It was not just in the beginning that he called the things which be not as though they were. This is who he is as God. He says to you and to me who have no righteousness, be righteous, and you are righteous. He says to you and me who have no fellowship with God, no covenant with him, no dwelling with him, abide with me, and we abide with him. God is the God who calls the things which be not, the things you could never think of, the things you could never hear of, you could never imagine. He calls those things as though they were, and they are. That's who you're dealing with. That's who I'm dealing with in the matter of this promise. When you look at Abraham, when you look at Sarah, when you look at yourself, it's all impossible. But when you see through all of those impossibilities to the God with whom we have to do, then you see the possibility. This is God who quickens the dead, and the God who calls the things which be not as though they were. And now do you want to see, for your own comfort, God doing the impossible? Then you look to Jesus Christ. And let me look to Jesus Christ. And you see there in Bethlehem, God come in the flesh. Our God come to dwell with us. That's impossible. But there it is. You want to see God doing the impossible? You go to Calvary. And Jesus Christ hanging there upon the cross. And you see there the curse of God, which is infinite, which cannot be exhausted, being poured upon Jesus Christ until it's exhausted, that not a drop of that curse might ever splash onto you. That's impossible, but there it is, in the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ then is the door to heaven, the way to heaven. He is the veil through whom we go, and his flesh, his broken flesh, is the veil through whom we go unto God. Those things are all impossible. But look who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the quickening God who does all of these things that he has said. And so Abraham believed God. On the one hand, Abraham saw it's impossible. On the other hand, Abraham saw God and knew that what God said would come to pass. We find Abraham believing in hope, verse 18. Against hope, believing in hope, the promise that God was speaking fights against hope as we look at that hope according to our flesh. But Abraham believed in hope and was sure, this shall come to pass. It shall come to pass. And if you had gone to Abraham there in Genesis 15 and then again in Genesis 18, and you had listed for Abraham all of the things that were impossible, he would have agreed with you. He would have agreed right down the line. Abraham, your seed cannot be as many as the stars of the heaven. That's impossible. I know it, he would have said. Abraham, you cannot be the father of many nations. I know it, he would have said. Abraham, you cannot have a son. You're too old. I know it, he would have said. And then Abraham would have said this. But God said, so all the impossible does not matter. It does not matter that it cannot happen. It does not matter that it is impossible. God said, I believe it. I hope for it. I know it's true. God said, I'm the father of many nations. I am the father of many nations. And that's the faith of God's people who see all the impossibilities and can even acknowledge right down the line, I know that's impossible, that I be righteous, a sinner like me be righteous, that's impossible. That I live forever, that I be the friend of God, that I have a place in glory. I know that's impossible. I know it. But God said, and all these impossibilities don't matter because we're not dealing with mere man. We're dealing with the quickening God. Abraham's faith was certain. And that's emphasized throughout the passage. It's emphasized in verse 18. He believed in hope. Hope is certainty. Hope is confidence that what has been promised shall come to pass. He believed in hope. His certainty is emphasized in verse 19. And being not weak in faith. Abraham was not weak in faith, wavering in faith. Verse 20, he staggered not. The promise was staggering. It was a staggering promise, but Abraham staggered not. Verse 20 again, he was strong in faith. Not weak, but strong. And verse 20 again, he did not have unbelief. He staggered not through unbelief. Verse 21, he was fully persuaded in the depths of his soul that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham had rock-solid certainty in the promise of God. That's emphasized throughout the passage. And what are we going to do with that? Does that mean that Abraham was good at believing? That Abraham was an accomplished believer? That Abraham was able to stand before that which was staggering, and by the strength of what was in Abraham, not stagger? Does that mean that Abraham could find in himself some ground of confidence upon which he could stand so that when it was all said and done, he could look back and say about himself, wow, I really believed well. I did a good job in my believing. I was strong at a time when I shouldn't have been strong. Is that what Abraham's strong faith was? It's not the meaning of the passage. Abraham's certainty is emphasized again and again and again. But Abraham's certainty is not emphasized in order to point out how good Abraham was. The application to the child of God is not this. You had better be a good believer. You had better be accomplished at believing. You had better be strong and had better not stagger at that point where everything is telling you to stagger. If that would be the application, then all that we would have done is substitute another law for the law of works. We would have substituted a law of faith, let's say, or a commandment of faith. A commandment that says to you, you better believe. You had better believe. You had better trust with full certainty and never waver that what God has said is true. And now we're under the law. That's a law I cannot fulfill. That's a law that I will never fulfill. And we confess that in our Lord's Supper form too, that we do not come to the supper to testify thereby that we have perfect faith. But rather we confess therefore the weakness of our faith. The takeaway, the application is not to put you under the law, to put you under the commandments so that you get busy being a better believer than you are now and than I am now. But rather, all of that certainty of Abraham in the passage emphasizes this, that God, when He came to Abraham by His promise, God made all the impossibility not to matter. God did that. He came to Abraham and He made the impossibility not matter. Abraham saw the impossibility. And the child of God, at his greatest moment of faith, you might say, says, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You see the impossibility. And Abraham even asked God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? You see all of that. But God comes by his promise, which says impossible things, and causes his people to see by faith the one who promises, who is the God who quickeneth the dead, so that all the impossibility does not matter. That's the idea of this certainty here. We see him with whom we have to do. We see the God who always calls those things which be not as though they were. That's the certainty that God gives to his people by the promise, so that even in the moment of what you might say is our greatest faith, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. In that moment, God nevertheless makes us certain that what he has said is true. And that's only ever by looking at him and not at all of these things. That's where God fixes our eyes and shows us Jesus Christ. You want to see the certainty of this? You want to see the truth of it made flesh? Behold your Savior. There's the impossible thing, and there's the thing I have done. That's the certainty of the child of God. The apostle ends this exposition of Genesis 15, verse 6, by saying, verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. The apostle's point here is not to extol Abraham, again, as if Abraham had done a great thing. And because Abraham had done such a great thing that now he had finally earned the right to be righteous. That's not the apostle's meaning. In fact, the whole point of the apostle in all of chapter 4, as he unfolds the case of Abraham, has been to show Abraham couldn't do this. Abraham could not be right by his works. He couldn't. It was impossible for him. God had to give him everything that he had promised. And God gave it to him without works. He justified the ungodly. He gave him faith, and by that faith constituted him righteous. The apostle doesn't go back on all of that now by saying, therefore, because Abraham was good enough, God imputed his faith to him for righteousness. But rather, the apostle's point at the end of it, as it has been all the way through, is this: to extol God. And what kind of a God is God? He's the God who quickens the dead, and he's the God who justifies the ungodly. He makes righteous the sinners and declares them to have no sin for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. Abraham does not appear at the end of it all as a good man. Abraham appears at the end of it all as an ungodly man, justified in the blood of Christ and righteous for Jesus Christ's sake. And that's how you and I appear too, though our flesh always wants to appear better than the next man and the other people. We're better than them always, we think. But at the end of it all, we're the worst. We're the chief of sinners. We are ungodly and we are unrighteous. And yet at the end of it all, we stand as those ungodly who are righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. Not for anything we have been or anything we have done, but solely for the sake of Jesus Christ. For the just shall live by faith. This is the case of Abraham. Righteous Abraham. Righteous in the blood of the seed who was promised. This is the case of Abraham that applies to you and to me. How did it go for Abraham? Abraham believed the quickening God. And so it goes for us by the grace of God, who gives us faith in him. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts and apply it for our comfort and for thy glory. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is the demonstration of the fact that thou art the God that quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And we thank thee that thou hast given us life and righteousness and salvation in him. Wilt thou hear our prayer, bless the remainder of our worship, and answer us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn again now to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, we'll finish singing the psalm. We sang the first six verses. We'll pick up with verse 7. We have the cry of our Savior in verse 7. O Lord, give ear unto my voice when I do cry to Thee. And the Lord Jesus Christ was heard by God and sought His face and was a helper to Him, as the remaining verses show. And God was the God of Jesus' salvation. Verse 9. O God of my salvation, leave me not nor forsake. And because He's the God of Jesus' salvation, He's ours as well. We'll sing the rest of the psalm, verses 7 through 14. We'll listen to the tune once and rise to sing. We will now sing the doxology, which is Psalm 106, verse 1 and verse 48. The first verse and the last verse of Psalm 106 in the app, they're on different pages. We'll hear the tune once, and then we'll sing verse 1 and verse 48. The other one, yeah. No, that's fine. Receive the blessing of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.